What a happy song. And that is taken from our text this morning, Psalm 122, perhaps the most famous of the pilgrim psalms. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." When I was a young boy, growing up in Columbus, Ohio, my family made an annual pilgrimage. It was the highlight of our year. It took us three full days to get there. We traveled 1,200 miles. We went through 5 to 7 states, depending upon the route we took. And it was our annual two-week vacation down to a strange and exotic land named Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Now, you may laugh at that, but this was the days before freeways. And it was an exciting time. I can remember the routine like it happened yesterday. We'd go to bed early at night. Of course, nobody would sleep except my dad, who had to do all the driving. And then we'd get up at 4 a.m. Every child had their job to do, so we were in that car at 5 and on the road trying to beat the traffic out of Columbus, Ohio. And we would earmark the different stages of going from Columbus to paradise. The first one was when we passed through Cincinnati and we crossed over the Ohio River and we knew we were in the South. We would hear the gas station attendant say, "Can I help y'all?" And by the time we got to Georgia, it was "all y'all," which to me is a double something. Just sounds inappropriate, but we'd see red clay and we knew we were in Dixie. And it seemed like the deeper we went into Kentucky and Tennessee, every other song on the radio was Elvis Presley. Then we see these palm trees. I learned later on, actually 30 years later, they weren't palm trees at all. They were palmetto trees, but from the north, they look like palm trees. We went through little places that were just crossroads, like Ocala, Florida. It's now a big city, but then it was just a little four-way stop where people who grew tangerines and oranges and grapefruits would come and dump their produce. You could drive through Orlando in about 5 minutes. Jacksonville was a country town. And we were, you know, flying down these roads, two-lane roads, 70 miles an hour, no expressways. Finally, we would see the royal palms along the ocean. We'd go down Atlantic Boulevard and Ocean Drive into my grandparents' house. They had a small little white clapboard house with screen porches and these awnings that go up and down, let hot air out and the cool air in for some magical reason. And in their yard was mango trees and tangerine trees and lemon tree and grapefruit and orange and Florida cherry. And it was like a different world. It was great to be there, great to be with family and eat strange things like southern fried chicken and catfish and hush puppies and drive across Alligator Alley in the Everglades and have no school. That was the nicest thing about it. And I would go to bed each night thanking the Lord for this wonderful place. They lived just 5 minutes from the ocean. We'd be sunburned, we'd be tired, and I'd go to sleep with the sounds of my aunt and uncle, my mom and dad, and my grandparents on the back porch laughing and playing cards, and that would send me to sleep. And I would always drift off saying, "Lord, when I go to heaven, it's going to be like Fort Lauderdale, Florida." I was glad when my parents said to me, "It's time to go to Florida." And every time I read Psalm 122, I get a glimpse, just a touch of that same kind of joy. I was glad, David says, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." This is, by the way, I guess every Christian have a life verse. This is mine. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." This expression of joy, of excitement, of wonderment at the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Back in the days of the giving of the law, Moses was instructed by God to tell the people this in Deuteronomy chapter 16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given to him. Most Families were not able to do that three times a year. Perhaps the males, the heads of the family, went and represented the family. But most Orthodox families made at least one pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year. It was the family vacation. We know from Luke chapter 2 that Jesus' family always went at Passover time. Luke says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went along with them according to the custom." Jesus had a large family. He had a father and a mother, Joseph and Mary. He had brothers James, Simon, Joseph Jr., or Joses, and a fellow named Jude, and sisters. So there were at least two, a family of nine or more. And they would load our stuff together and join one of the caravans every spring heading to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. If they took the short route, straight up through the spine of mountains that was Samaria, it was 75 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, with a slower pace accounted for the aged and the little children. That probably took them between 5 to 7 days. If they took the alternate route, which was safer and had more people on it, they would go from Nazareth down a steep hill to the Jordan River, along the west bank to Jericho, and up a steep incline. That took them 97 miles and probably about 8 to 10 days. These were family affairs. Jesus would see cousins and aunt and uncles and in-laws and outlaws in his family that hadn't seen perhaps for months or even years. No doubt they traveled along with other family members. Sometimes they'd stay overnight at their cousin's tent, because that happened to be how they lost him in Luke chapter 2 when he was about 11 or 12. The supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among relatives and acquaintances. So Jesus had been hanging out with his cousins and aunts and uncles and friends, and they got lost track of him. These were the highlight, no doubt, of Jesus Christ's life. He attended almost an innumerable amount of these festivities, if you read especially the Gospel of John. Marilyn Hargis says in an article called Ins and Outs of Travel in First Century Palestine that Jesus Christ probably traveled 13,500 miles between Nazareth and Jerusalem before he entered his public ministry, and may well have logged an estimated conservative 15,000 miles in his lifetime of walking on pilgrimages. It seemed like throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ is going up and down that corridor, giving his life away in Galilee and in Samaria, across the Jordan, even in Jericho, and especially in Jerusalem. These were happy times for him. They were times about which he built his spiritual life and the life of his kingdom, the church. Israel had not always kept this law, and so they were disciplined for it. But in 621 BC, an 8-year-old boy came to the throne of Jerusalem, perhaps the greatest of all the kings of Israel, including Solomon. And his name was Josiah. He happened to find a book of the law and had the priest read it. And when Deuteronomy was read, he decreed the law of Israel. He's the first king to do this since Solomon. He shut down all the high places and shrines on all of the mountains and said, there is only one place where 3 times a year you must worship, and that is in the temple of Jerusalem. He established the pilgrimage pattern that Moses had set out almost 800 years before. And we know that as these pilgrims went along, from the north or from the south, from the east or Transjordan, to the west with the Mediterranean, they sang songs, the songs of Zion, songs of Jerusalem. And they sang the songs of ascent. One writer says, these psalms were given as the psalms of Zion to draw people together and prepare their hearts to receive a blessing from the Lord in the city of God. Psalm 122 is considered the ultimate pilgrim psalm because it reflects, as one writer says, all of the aspirations and hopes and thoughts entertained by a man plotting his way to Zion for the annual pilgrimage. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Here's the third step on this journey of grace, this way of worship, this lifelong path of discipleship, what Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. First, we experience in Psalm 120 a divine discontent. There has to be something more than what we experience in our daily lives. And so we step out, not knowing what we're moving towards. We're moving toward God and Christ and his people, expecting something better. And then we learn in Psalm 121, the second step, that we live in a dangerous world and we need God's providence. So we learn to live under his protection and his provision and his guidance. And then we come to step three, phase three, and we learn the joy of good company. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Here is a man, David, speaking, who's learning that the journey of grace and our pilgrimage and discipleship is a journey that is not taken alone. One of the things that I think robs us of a great amount of joy in the Christian life is that we think that worship is purely an individualistic thing with only one vertical shaft. From that cross, we worship God. But that cross has a horizontal dimension. We not only celebrate worship, but we have a fellowship in worship. It's important for us to worship God on a daily basis, at least to read our Bibles and to pray and have family devotions, but worship is never complete until it is done in the corporate body. I was glad when y'all said to me, come, let us go to the house of the Lord and worship. So I want us to look at what it means to be in this fellowship of worship, which is such a vital part of our Christian discipleship and such a missing link in many people's lives today. Notice, first of all, in Psalm 122, in the first two verses, that David talks about the community of worship. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Here are people inviting him to come on a pilgrimage, or at least on the Sabbath day, to go to the temple and worship. Elmer Leslie, in a book called The Psalms Interpreted in the Light of Hebrew Life and Worship, says, what does Jerusalem mean to the psalmist and to the pilgrim? First of all, in a new degree, it has become to him the unifying bond that joins him with all Jews. Regardless of where he lives, whether in some little town in Judah or in a pagan oriental court with his window open to the holy city like Daniel, this sense of oneness with his Judean comrades will ever be real and precious. Jerusalem is the pilgrimage goal of the several tribes of Israel. It is the great city to which all Israelites, whatever their ancient tribal connection, go up as pilgrims to their one great unifying center. There is right off the bat a corporate dimension merged with my personal. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing. Use what we call a prophetic present. It's so certain that he'll be there that he speaks about it as if it's in the past tense or as a pattern in his life. I have gone year after year and stood within your gates in the house of the Lord, O Jerusalem. Imagine, folks, what would happen to our country on this marvelous Memorial Day. Just think for a moment what would happen if three times a year, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, people made their way to the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Imagine what a unifying effect that would have on America and the American way of life. Imagine, if you will, how special our capital city would become to us. Not a place of controversy and contention and frustration, but the center of our spiritual life as a people. Imagine how precious would that Episcopal Cathedral of Peter and Paul become to the American way of seeing things and doing things. I'm here to tell you that, in a sense, we have this invitation every single Sunday night. Come. Come with me. And let us go worship the Lord at church. This is why Satan's number one strategy, I believe this with all my heart, is to keep people away from church on the Lord's Day. 35% of Americans, and that's a generous estimate, will attend church on every given Sunday. Most churches never have more than 50% of their people in attendance. I did some look at our statistics, and since we began to keep them, Christ Covenant Church has never, not one month, averaged more than 50% of its people in worship on Sunday. We once boasted 4,000 people. The most we ever had in worship was one Easter Sunday at 2,000. We have 2,300 members now and about 1,200 in worship. Just about 50%. Where are the other half of our people on any given Lord's Day? Why, folks, do we have to remove people from the roll every year? Because some of them have had their name on our roll for 20 years and haven't been here once in those two decades. This is the only tough thing I'm going to say to you. Let's get it out of the way and move on. People who are members but do not attend church on Sunday will inevitably be poor Christians. And Christians who don't attend worship at all, I doubt if they're really converted. Strong Christian discipleship is made by attending church, not by some program, but by the body life and the means of grace and the fellowship of a people. You'll find no discipleship program in the New Testament, only the body life of a local church. The church is its own disciple making machine, its own disciple making program. And every Sunday morning, those who attend get stronger in the Lord. If they attend Sunday night, they get even stronger. Worship is calibrated to and correlates with our discipleship. Now why? You say, Pastor, why would you say that? You're offending people who don't come on Sunday. I'm not trying to offend anybody. But the truth is, that discipleship is primarily motivated by devotion. And devotion by love. And worship is an act of free love. It is unforced, willfully given, chosen out of love for God and devotion to Christ, motivated by the inner Holy Spirit. And the stronger the worship is, the greater the love grows, and the stronger our life of discipleship. Listen to Eugene Peterson. Worship is never forced. Everyone who worships does so because he or she wants to. There may be, for sure, temporary coercions, children and spouses who attend church because another has decided that they must. But these coercions are short-lived, in a few years at most. Most Christians worship voluntarily. An excellent way to test people's values is to observe what they do when they don't have to do anything. How we spend our leisure time, how we spend our extra money. Even in a time when church attendance is not considered to be one on the upswing, the numbers are still impressive. There are more people at worship on any given Sunday, for instance, than at all the football games or all the golf links or in all of the malls or fishing or taking walks in the woods. Worship is the single most popular act in this land. In fact, in any land in the world. Worship attendance matches our fellowship. The people who are connected in fellowship to other people tend to be more regular on Sunday than those who are not. Fringe members may come. They may drop in to do their Sunday obligation, because that's what they see it as, an obligation, a keeping of a law, a duty, a must, an arm-twisting coercion. But they don't worship. They enter as an observer or a critic, but they never really give themselves to God and to other people. Others may consider themselves long-term visitors. I'm still trying to figure out in North Carolina how long is long-term. Regular attenders, whatever that is. People who don't want to make a commitment. But I'm here to tell you, folks, that our worship is never better than our fellowship. And our fellowship is never stronger than our worship. There's a symbiotic feeding, one of the other. Our love for God, which is worship, is never greater than our love for other people, which is fellowship. Eugene Peterson says that throughout the years he's listened to all the excuses, as most pastors have, of why people don't attend church. I've heard them. You've heard them. I don't like crowds. Well, now, you go out to this motor speedway, whatever it is, risk your life and your limb and your eardrums with 350,000 people. For some insane reason, I like to go to Ohio Stadium with 105. Well, I have to sit next to people I don't know. Well, I don't even speak to the people on the other side of me at Ohio Stadium. And I'll bet the last time you went to the Panthers game, you didn't know the people sitting beside you. Church is full of hypocrites. It's true. That's why we have church. But so is your country club. So is your office. So is your marriage. I can't find convenient parking. I know. I usually park a half a mile away from Ohio Stadium. I have to get there at 8:30 to start a 12 o'clock game and get a parking spot. I do love those silly boys in those plastic helmets. The church is always asking for money. Not more than your alma mater or the United Way, your children's private school, or your hunt club. My parents made me go to church when I was little. Okay. What child 6 years old likes to listen to me? What if it was in Latin? And there was funny smells and candles and you didn't know what was going on. But you know, they also made you eat vegetables, take a nap, brush your teeth, take a shower, go to school. And you ended up, most of you, liking those things and thinking, this is not a bad idea. I know children don't like, teenagers don't like it. But you know, we don't do always what we like in order to grow into what we ought to be. There are no good excuses for not worshiping the Creator on Sunday. I want to remind you that the commandment to worship God is the fourth commandment given to all creatures. There's no more a good reason for not going to church on Sunday as there is for killing somebody or committing adultery or lying or stealing or being discontent. No good reason, maybe an honest reason, that I really don't love God or his people that much. That's an honest reason, but not a good one. You know, I didn't like church a whole lot when I was little. Until I was 9 years old. And then I began to study to be an altar boy in the Catholic Church. I had to memorize the Catholic liturgy in Latin. And I had to also take a test translating from Latin into English what the words meant that I would recite antiphonally to the priest. I still remember the opening of the Mass in the Nomine Patri et Spiritu, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, and then listen to these words. In tribal ad altari Dei, I will go to the altar of God. That's what the priest would say. And we would answer, Adeam qui latificat. Juvem tutem meum. To God who gives joy to my youth. I want you to turn for just a moment to Psalm 43. I want to show you where those words come from. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, I will go to the altar of God, to the God who gives joy to my youth. That's the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, Psalm 43, verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. I began to learn at the age of 9 that the joy of a young person was the house of the Lord on Sunday. Through the worship of God's people, my strength of soul and joy was increased. Even when I did not understand everything that was happening or why it was being done. Worship is a means of grace. Brothers and sisters, I don't understand everything in that Bible, but I know it causes me to grow. I can't answer all your questions about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but I know these are means of grace. I can't tell you how hanging around with you makes me a better person. Now there's a great mystery. Or how worse yet, I, as your pastor, could possibly help you. That's an oxymoron. And I don't know how worship causes us to grow, but it does. It's a channel through which God has chosen to work in the community. And so we learn to say, along with the community of worship, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Why? Well, because along with the community of worship, there is a covenant of worship. I want you to see that very quickly in verses 3, 4, and 5. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel. Give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, thrones of the house of David. David describes what Jerusalem is. It's a covenant community. Not just a community like Matthews or Columbus or Fort Lauderdale. It's a covenant community. People brought into a special relationship with Jesus Christ through a covenant. How these verses are translated, Jerusalem built as a city that is firmly bound together, can be translated a number of ways. Miles Coverdale in the Book of Common Prayer says, a city that is at unity with itself. Derek Kidner says, Israel is a family of tribes, each with a well-marked character. We're tied together more than those of blood or convenience because they were the tribes of the Lord. And Jerusalem was where they met him and they met one another. It's this unifying covenant. First of all, notice this. It's a rallying point to which the tribes of the Lord go up. There are many tribes in this house of worship today. They're called family units. And it's the thing that causes them to rally together. In fact, the only thing that you and I really have in common is we belong to this covenant community. My tribe called Ross, your tribe, whatever it's called. Notice secondly that the church is covenantal. It was decreed for Israel. In other words, it was made the law. When? If we looked at Exodus, if we had the time this morning to look at Exodus 31 and 34, we'd find God repeatedly saying that above all you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. You shall keep my covenants. Whoever does not shall be cut off from this people. This is my covenant with you forever. It is a sign forever. For this is the sign that I have made with you, that you keep my Sabbaths. The Sabbath keeping is a sign of the covenant. Every time you get in your car on Sunday morning, back out of your driveway and come here, you give a wonderful testimony that you belong to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, because he has established that parameter for your life, that decree, and you are keeping it. You'll notice also that this place is the throne room of Jesus Christ. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the Messiah. It is from Jerusalem that he ruled his people. If we were to see a layout of the Old Testament temple that Solomon built, it looks exactly, almost dimension for dimension, exactly like his throne room. It has a dais where the king would sit. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. A place for the church court, the holy place. There was a courtyard for people to visit, to pray, to receive judgments, decrees from the Lord. Along the walls were the shields of all of the peoples who were united through Solomon's covenants with Israel. 12 tribes, their names on a loaf of bread there, the people of God, a place to pray, a place of comfort, a place of forgiveness. It was where God sat and ruled his people. And I'm telling you that this morning, from the throne of that cross, Jesus Christ rules us. We have not come here to see a lecture, to see how well Mike's on his mark today or not. We've come here because we belong to King Jesus. We belong to the kingdom of God. And this is his local palace. As he spread throughout the world by the power of the Holy Spirit, no longer in one building, but now in us and in other places, he rules his kingdom through the centrality of his church and its worship. That is why when we join this church, we enter into a covenant. Our vows say, I promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of my ability, because central to the covenant of God is worship. I will be a God to you and to your children after you, to 1,000 generations, and you will be my people. Did you know that when God began to move Israel out of Egypt through the power of Moses, 12 times he gave the people of Egypt and Pharaoh the reason why he wanted them to leave? He said, go tell Pharaoh this. Listen carefully, folks. Let my people go, that they may worship me on my holy mountain. Not Sinai, Jerusalem. Let my people get out of Egypt so they can worship me as they ought to in a tabernacle, a sacred place I will build years to come. That's why Jesus Christ said this morning in our reading, the time is coming and isn't now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, neither in Jerusalem nor on Samaria, but they will worship him in spirit and truth, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is where we get to the point, folks, where we live by principles or we live by personal preference. There are Sundays I know you don't feel like coming to worship. Bless you for coming. But we don't live our lives by our feelings, but by what covenant we've made with God, what he has decreed, promised to us. Don't worry about your teenager or children if they don't like church now. Worry about this. If you don't help them grow up in the church, they won't ever want it. The last thing he says is his concern for worship. There's a community of worship, a covenant of worship, then a great concern. It's a beautiful sentiment. Verse 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. He's concerned about shalom, peace. In fact, Jerusalem's name is really Jeru Shalom, the peace of Jehu. The word means well-being, wholeness, harmony. It communicates the idea of everything being the way God intends it to be. It is for that peace. David says, I go to church. I go to the people of God and with the people of God to the house of the Lord. That's our last vow. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise always to study and strive for its purity and its peace? Its purity is its security, moral and ethical and doctrinal purity, and its peace is the well-being and wholeness of its worship. I don't need to tell you, loved ones, that Americans are restless souls, full of anger and contempt and competition and censoriousness, and conflict. I may be naive and I may be wrong on this, but I believe it's because their lives are empty of worship. For worship promotes peace and harmony horizontally as it gives glory and honor vertically to God. It brings us to realize the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great apostolic benediction. It tells us, may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace equip you with every good thing. May the peace of God be with you as you meditate upon that which is good and honorable, righteous and pure, so that the God of peace might abide with you. Jesus and his apostles make a huge business out of peace, harmony, unity, because the church is the primary place where we are reconciled to God and one another through our King and Savior Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know who's really saying to you on Sunday, come, let us go to the house of the Lord? It is Jesus Christ who's inviting you into a deeper and more profound, affectionate relationship with him. And Jesus Christ wants Sunday to be different from the rest of your week. Even when I was a little guy, I didn't want Columbus, Ohio to be like Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I love both those places. I counted up before I came here. I think in my life, I'm 63 years old, I think I've been to Fort Lauderdale 37 times. I've lived there more than any other place except my hometown. I loved Fort Lauderdale. It had beaches. But Columbus had Ohio Stadium. It had palm trees, and Columbus had buckeye trees. It was possessed of eternal summer, and Columbus had four distinct and wonderful seasons. One was the place of my vacation, where I played. The other place of my living, where I grew. The one was special and almost sacred. The other was routine and secure in the joyful common things of life. I love both places for what they are. I still do. And I needed the rhythm of work and recreation followed by rest and worship. I needed it annually and I needed it weekly. And when we invert that order or mix up that ribbon, then we pay the dearest of prices. There's noise in our soul and weakness in our spirit and fatigue of body and a loss of inner peace. If I were the devil, I'd place all my demonic energies in ruining the Lord's day for you. If I were God, I'd give you this promise. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you would honor it not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If I were the devil, I'd never let you go to Florida. I'd make you stay in Columbus, Ohio all the time. But if I were God, I'd say, you know, every week you can come here with me and have a vacation. I was glad when they said to me, come with me. let's go to Florida. Let's go to the house of the Lord and rejoice. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord's day and for the Lord's house and for the Lord, for his people, for the decrees and the means of grace and the ordinances, for the fellowship, for all the wonderful life and promises that are here at church every Sunday morning and Sunday night when we come for the rhythm of rest and worship that complements our work and recreation. Even as we close our time this morning, we look forward to this evening. I pray that more people would get into that habit, that rhythm of morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day, and make it central to their life and enjoy the peace of Jerusalem and the security of grace in their life. I ask you to bring us to faith in Christ, that we might love you, love your place and your people, that you might fill us with the heritage of Jacob, and that this spoken promise to Isaiah through Christ comes to us in its fullness and blesses us beyond all measure. We love you. We're glad to be with you. We want to thank you for inviting us to your house every week. And we do so now in Jesus' name. Amen.